And if you could turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, please, that would help me, it would help you as we have a look at God's word together. Mark chapter 9, in a few moments I'm going to read verses 30 to 41. You'll find it on page 845 in the church Bibles that are on the pews and in the chairs. Before we read it, I'd like us to just get a bit of a sense of some of the big things that have been happening in the story so far. And just to remind us that at the moment, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and his closest friends, are not really on the same wavelength. If you were to ask somebody, if you were to pause at this point in the story and think, where does a Jesus of Nazareth story go from here? If you were to look at what the disciples are thinking and saying and expecting, it would be something very different to what Jesus is saying and Jesus is expecting. For the disciples, it's a little bit like this. Their whole world is structured around climbing the ladder. When Jesus first met these people, they don't have a lot of status. Tax collectors, fishermen, very little status, very little reputation, very little power or significance in the culture. And then they become someone because they're attached to Jesus. And because of that movement that they are now part of, they see themselves as being people that are part of something that is of cultural significance. They got in on the ground floor, and this whole Jesus of Nazareth thing, it is, the only way is up. They got on early. But this whole thing is just getting started. For them, it's up and up and up. And we're going to see that today, but we've seen that already in the actions of the disciples and the things they say and the things they're expecting for sort of the Jesus movement. That's how they see it, up the ladder. Jesus sees it very, very differently. He's been talking completely differently. A couple of weeks ago in chapter 8, verse 31, he said to his disciples that he, as the Son of God, must suffer, be rejected and killed in this life. It's the exact opposite of what the disciples have in mind. It's not just sort of slowing down on the climb up the ladder. It's not even taking, you know, one step back down the rung tactically so then we can jump up four. He's talking about jumping off the whole thing. And it doesn't make any sense to them. But they're on two completely different sets of expectations for the time being, the disciples and the Lord Jesus. But Jesus, as he's talked about sort of rejecting that ladder, if you want, hasn't just been talking about this life. You'll remember that he's talking about this life, but then another whole chapter to come. He's challenged people who might follow him at the end of chapter 8 to lose this life in order to gain something of eternal value. He's spoken of his own rejection in this life to the point of death, but then rising again. So that's kind of what's in Jesus' head. That's kind of what's in the disciples' head. Two kind of different sets of expectations. Two different assumed trajectories. I want you to have that in mind as we come to our reading this morning. So as I mentioned, I'm going to read chapter 9, verse 30 through to the end of 41. Talking about Jesus and his disciples, it says this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. We're going to dive into that in a moment, but let's ask for God's help before we do. Father, please help us with this passage. Please help me as I speak. May I be a faithful servant to the Lord Jesus as I speak, that I'd only say things that are pleasing to him and point all of us to him. And as we all listen to your word, pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in all of us, in our hearts, in our lives, not just to change how we feel and how we think, but also how we act. We pray it in his name. Amen. So, our passage really begins with a reminder of what Jesus' mission is. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to have, first of all, a reminder of the mission of the servant king. And then we're going to think, what does it look like to follow such a servant king? So first of all, just a reminder of the mission of Jesus, the mission of the servant king. It says in verse 31 that they passed on from the region they had been in, passed through Galilee, and Jesus doesn't want a public profile at this time. He wants actually things to be small and local and intimate because he wants to focus on the disciples. He is teaching the disciples. He wants that wider public to not, you know, often in Jesus' ministry, those crowds have gathered and he's not been able to actually have time just to talk to the disciples. He's deliberately keeping a low profile because in this particular season, they are his focus. He wants them to know something. He wants them to hear something. Something to hear, something to retain, even if for the time being they don't understand. Have you ever got to been given a message to pass on to someone? And you've had to remember the exact wording of the message. You've had no idea what it's meant, but you just think, okay, I just have to remember it, just have to pass it on. They'll know what it means. There's a sense to which Jesus is instructing the disciples here in things that they are to hear and retain, and it will be clear to them later what it all means. For the moment, it's just hear, retain, remember. Because we see they don't understand a lot of this stuff. He says this, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Back in 8:31, it says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man was going to have to suffer, be rejected and killed. Here again, there's this other kind of little capsule of that message. What's going to happen to Jesus? I think there's a season here of Jesus trying to tell the disciples, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen. They don't get it, but they, at least on an intellectual level, are kind of understanding the words and what they sort of pertain to, even if they have no idea how it could actually happen, what it could actually lead to, what it's really true for. Jesus has mentioned previously that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, that he must suffer many things. You remember he said that a few weeks ago, that he must suffer many things. He's not talking about, I'm going to do this, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to. There's this sense of a wider plan that he is obedient to. He must suffer. And here, he mentions a lot of the same things. He's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise again. But notice that he says he's going to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him. Again, there's this reminder to all of us looking at the story of Jesus, maybe for the millionth time, maybe for the first time, that Jesus came not in his own agency to kind of do something and then figured out his way to the cross, and that's just how it worked out. Jesus came as part of an eternal mission. Jesus was obedient to a bigger plan, even when he knew what that meant for himself. And right here in these first few verses, verse 30 to 32, there is a reminder of the absolute beating heart of the Christian message. That the real historical Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth that is recognized by world history, really lived, but wasn't just a person. We've seen that more recently in the story of the Transfiguration. We see him being God. But even before the Transfiguration, the things that he's done, the miracles that he's done, Mark, as a writer, has been making it very clear. Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure, was God. And he came and he lived in this world made up of fabric and mess and brokenness. He lived it. But he came not to live, actually. He came to die. And that was always the plan. to die on the cross, to fix our brokenness, our lostness, our guilt before our Creator, having rejected him and turned away from him. This is the heart of the Christian message right here. But the story doesn't end with him dying. The story carries on with him rising again 3 days later. And we might be familiar with this. We might know this. But this is the mission of the servant king. And it's important that we pause and we notice that, because the risk is that we think all about serving Jesus without remembering what he came to do. You cannot really serve Jesus until you know him and trust in him as the Savior who died on the cross. It's no good seeing Jesus as just another person who tells you how you could live your life. I like the Jesus lifestyle. That's not a real faith. We saw that last week. We have to be aware of the mission, the person, the identity of Jesus before we can think, how do I then live for him? So it might be here this morning that you're investigating things and you don't really know where you're at. The place to start is, who do you think Jesus is, and what do you think happened at the cross? And do you think he really rose to life again? Because if you're on the fence about all of that, everything that follows is kind of nice to do, but it won't save you. The mission of the servant king comes out first. But once we've kind of been reminded of that, we can move on to how we follow a servant king. How do we then follow a servant king? Because Jesus in this passage is talking to those who are his most immediate followers, his disciples. The disciples don't get what Jesus is talking about. He talks about death and resurrection again. They don't get it. They didn't get it last time he mentioned it. Peter clearly didn't get it the first time it was mentioned. But they retain it. They remember it. Jesus knows where he's headed. Now, what does it look like to follow him? Verse 33. The group come to Capernaum. They come into the house. There's a private setting. And Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The first thing Jesus seems to say here to his disciples is that if they are to follow him, they must be about the little people in life. And actually, in doing that, that is how they serve God himself. By little people here, I mean unimportant people, unimpressive people, the weak people. That's how children were seen in that culture. Nowadays, it's not uncommon to have a political leader or somebody want to be seen, you know, kissing a baby on the head or cuddling a baby. Oh, it's nice, they're sensitive, oh, they're compassionate, whatever it is. You never see a leader changing a nappy and doing a press conference with sick on their shoulder. There's only so much you want to be associated with small children before actually you need to grow up. We want to appropriate the language and of compassion and the imagery of compassion, but actually, as some families have gone, as we really know, a newborn baby does not give you much back. And what Jesus is trying to put the focus on here is the people who are little, unimpressive, hard work, of no value. And he wants to put the focus on them because of where the disciples are at. They've been walking, they've been traveling with this larger group. There was Jesus, the disciples, there was also a wider group that traveled with them. And as they're walking along to Capernaum, Jesus is chatting to one of the other people in the group. The disciples are off on their own. They're having a lively debate about something. And it's out of earshot of Jesus. Jesus fully knows what's going on. Later on, he challenges them on it, and they're quiet. There's another moment of the disciples being embarrassed, not knowing what to say because they know, we kind of messed up a bit. What are they talking about? What had they been talking about? Who was the greatest? And we might read that, we might think, oh, that's so juvenile. That's like kids in the playground. It's just kind of like, I'm stronger than you are. My dad is cleverer. You look at it and you think, that's so silly. But actually, Jewish society was all ordered around classification of people and hierarchy. really kind of tier list type stuff. Who's the most impressive rabbi on this issue? Who's the least impressive? Who would you want to be a disciple of in this category or that category? And Jesus challenges this elsewhere in the Gospels when he challenges people on people having dinner parties and reserving the seats of honor for such and such a person and that one, and everyone obsessing over who gets to sit where because it reflects something of the status that they have in that culture. So it's actually the disciples are not kind of immature outliers in Jewish society. They're actually really typical, really, really typical. And they are talking, I think they're talking about who of them is the greatest within the group. But I think there's also probably a sense of how does their group rank alongside other groups? We're going to see that there's a tribalism in the disciples that comes out in the next story. It's not just about being the greatest within your team or how close to MVP status you are in your team. It's also about being a part of a winning team, isn't it? Think about it. If you're in the team with Jesus, you know you're never going to be the main guy, but it matters to you that you are with him. And you might look at other rabbinical traditions around and you might say, yeah, where do we compare? I might not be the highest up. Maybe I am. I'm higher than so-and-so, but I know that I'm on the right team. And that matters. And we might at first look at the disciples and think it's infantile, it's childlike to argue about the greatest, but we know how quickly we compare ourselves to others, don't we? As individuals, either favorably or negatively. And not just as individuals, but within the groups that we kind of click together with. Whether it's a national identity, whether it's a church identity, we know that we think so-and-so not so great. I might not be the highest, but at least I'm part of that group. The disciples are pretty ordinary in this. And they know this isn't something that Jesus would approve of. So when he asked them, what were you talking about? Quiet. And so Jesus calls them together and sits them down. And this is a very deliberate, the rabbi is about to teach kind of situation. There's something they need to get about what it means to follow him. They're trying to climb that ladder, and they're incorporating their relationship with Jesus all into that. It's not like they're like, I'm a follower of Jesus, but then this is a separate thing. All of it is merged. All of their sense of my relationship with Jesus and where this is going is all intermingled with their ambition, their ego, their tribalism. And so Jesus says, if anyone would be first, that's what you're thinking about, disciples. You're thinking about who's first, who's second. You're thinking about rungs on the ladder. If anyone would be first, he must be last and the servant of all. The exact opposite of what the disciples are thinking about. The opposite direction. For the disciples here, it's about their own importance. It's about their own status. And they don't want to serve anybody. As a culture, the more of a servant you are, the weaker you are. The ideal is you're in a situation where you serve no one, everybody serves you. They know they can't be like that when Jesus is around. And so the best thing adjacent to that is to have as few people serving you and for the only people you serve to be important people. If you can't be the most, you know, the MVP in the team, you want to be the second in command of the most important team. And the only people you serve are the people that are really important, because that makes you look important. Jesus actually flips this all around. And he says, actually, that if you are going to be my follower, you have to be about not the important people, not becoming an important person, and not about serving the important people, but actually about serving the little people, the unimpressive people. People where there is no benefit to you to serve them, where there's no advantage to be gained, either reputationally or otherwise. No reward to be had. He illustrates this by taking a baby. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. At this time, it would have been a laughable thing for someone to do. I mentioned earlier, leaders like to sort of pose with a child now. At that time, you didn't want to be associated with children as a leader. It's a mark of immaturity, underdeveloped intellect, People be like, come back when you've grown up. Are you serious? What are you doing hanging out with a child? Nowadays, we kind of think of sensitivity and compassion and that kind of image. But in that time, that's not at all the thing. To be associated with a child is what a waste of time. Why are you wasting your time with that? A leader is supposed to be wise, authoritative, strong. That's the exact opposite of what a baby is. Wise, okay, can't even speak. Authoritative, strong. But there's something in this little person that Jesus takes that represents the kind of people that those who follow him should be all about serving. People that can't give anything back. People that don't thank you. People that actually might make you look bad if you're associated with them. There's no advantage. They take and take, they give nothing back, and it's tireless, tiring and it's thankless. They're the easiest people to ignore, the easiest people for society to just push to the side. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you serve them. And as you do that, you serve not just me, but the one who sent me, the Father himself. That's how to serve actually the greatest being in the universe, the most important person. And so Jesus says, if you're going to be a follower of me, you have to be all about the little people. But secondly, you have to be all about the little tasks. Moving on to verse 38, John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. I think it's important to remember as we come to this little interchange between Jesus and John as representative of the disciples, a couple of things. One is that the passage before this, remember, the disciples have tried to cast out a demon and failed. That hurts for them. That's the kind of stuff they want to do. That's an impressive thing to do as part of the Jesus of Nazareth movement. You want to be a demon, someone who can cast out demons. That's powerful. That's impressive. That's dramatic. You gain status for doing that. That's a kind of a high reward task, if you want. And it hurts them that they weren't able to do it. You remember the end of last week's passage? They're coming to Jesus embarrassed, but quiet and a bit ashamed, and they want to know, why couldn't we do it? It's a problem to them that they can't do that. That's the kind of stuff that they want to do. But the second thing to remember is, I think for the disciples, being a follower of Jesus is like a badge of honor for them. Being part of Jesus' group is something that they are proud of, something they have ambitions for. And here what we see is John speaks of someone that they come across, someone who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, and he's not part of their little gang. This is the kind of stuff the disciples want to be doing. It's impressive tasks in Jesus' name, stuff they can't do by someone they don't know, they don't like, they're not together with. And so they tell him to stop. None of that. We don't know how that conversation happened. They said they told him to stop. No suggestion that the guy actually did stop. So that Jesus is presented with this. John tells him this. And it seems like John is kind of like expecting a congratulations. Well done, John. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, yeah. Keep the brand pure. You know. I don't know. But I mean, why would John say it if he wasn't expecting some kind of commendation? Jesus just turns it all around. Do not stop him. First of all, what that person is doing is not a bad thing. Do not stop him. Why? For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. What Jesus is kind of saying here is he's saying that there's a context for that man being able to do that act, that task in Jesus' name. Jesus' name and power isn't just some kind of weapon that anybody can appropriate and use to do dramatic things with. If you want to see an example of somebody trying to do that and it going spectacularly wrong, then read all about the sons of Sceva in Acts 19. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I won't go into it now because we don't have the time. But Acts 19 is a story of people who try to take Jesus' name just as a powerful weapon to wield. And it doesn't go well for them. And Jesus is saying here that this guy is clearly not someone actually to be opposed to. Because if there is his Jesus' name being used in power in his life, then that guy has clearly a knowledge of Jesus, a trust in Jesus, actually that is probably lacking in the disciples at this point. This guy is not somebody to oppose and to be opposed. An opponent of Jesus cannot use the name of Jesus as just a weapon like that effectively. Jesus wants them to broaden their understanding of who is with them or not. Whoever is not against us is for us. Anyone who trusts in Jesus, who knows who Jesus is, and whose life is filled with his power, is with Jesus. Even if they're not part of one particular Christian grouping or, you know, of Christian followers. And so Jesus' response is partly, don't be so obsessed with teams, don't be so obsessed with tribes, disciples. But then the next part of his challenge to them is all about the tasks, all about the stuff that they think is worth doing as a disciple of Jesus. Because in their fixation on greatness, they're thinking about doing great things. And it stings when they can't do it, and it stings even more when they see someone else that they don't know doing it in Jesus' name. And so first of all, Jesus addresses the tribalism. Second thing he wants to address, the kind of stuff they're desperate to do. And Jesus says, you are to be all about the little tasks. The little tasks, the unimpressive tasks. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The disciples are thinking all about doing impressive things for impressive rewards. Being part of an impressive movement and becoming impressive people that serve an impressive rabbi. And Jesus is trying to flip all of that on its head. And he says this by saying, Jesus says to do that something as simple as giving someone a drink of water has a reward from God. It's not missed. I think it's a deliberate that Jesus changes the subject round. So instead of talking about the disciples doing something, he then talks about them receiving something. He says, if anyone gives you a cup of water, suddenly you're in the perspective of the recipient. And suddenly you're being offered something that which is very tempted to just think, that's not really a big deal. Someone giving you a cup of water, that's not that big a deal. Someone might give you a cup of water, you might not even think to say thank you. You might even know, oh, where did the water come from? All right, and then just drink it. It's easy to do. It's missable. It's ignorable. What praise do you get? Water, server, of the year. Hooray! That's never happened. And Jesus tells the disciples, that's the kind of stuff that gets a reward. That's the kind of stuff that God sees and God rewards. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to follow a servant king, you must be about the little people, but you must be about the little tasks. You must forget about those grand dreams that you've maybe intermingled with your faith. Either those grand dreams that you've had for us as a church or for you as an individual, the great ambitions that we might have, which actually are more informed by the world than we realize. If we desire eternal rewards, if we desire to follow this servant king, we need to be about the little tasks, the unimpressive, missable things, the things that we won't get a thank you for. So, to follow a servant king, be about the little people. This is how to serve God himself. And be about the little tasks. This is how to earn an eternal reward. How do we sum this all up as we close? Well, I think this is the first thing that we need to think. If we're here this morning and we think, I want to follow this servant king. I know that Jesus has died on the cross. He is the servant king. He came not to serve, but to be served. That's all you'll be around. Going to sing about that in a moment. First of all, think high. The first error of the disciples is they're not actually thinking high enough. They're thinking about the next rung on the ladder in this world. And I know how tempting that next rung on the ladder is. I think all of us find it easy to challenge ourselves when we want to jump to the top of the ladder. Don't be silly. Come on, behave. But the next rung on the ladder is reachable. And the next two or three rungs on the ladder, we want them. And the disciples wanted just a few more rungs on the ladder. And they're not thinking high enough. Remember at the beginning, we saw that ladder and the disciples are wanting to climb up. Jesus jumps all the way off. Why? Because he's going to be raised to eternal life. And sometimes we just don't think high enough because we're thinking just about the rewards that this world can give us. Promotion, comfort, status, whatever it might be. Think for yourself in whatever sphere you live in, whatever company you work for, whatever life you live, what's the best possible version of the life you could have, the status you could have, the comfort you could have? We so easily take what the world tells us to aim for and we think as high as the world tells us. But actually, Jesus says there's another whole life to come. Jesus didn't think high in worldly terms. He didn't come for the thrones that Satan offered him right at the beginning of his ministry. He didn't come for half the kingdom that Satan said, look, you can have up to half my kingdom. He thought, thinking higher than that. Eternity, heaven, glory, life everlasting is what is to come. Think high. That applies to our ambitions when we think about being great or not in this life. That also applies to when we think about tribes. We think about, well, we're part of this group and they're part of that group. Think high and think about heaven as being the place that is going to be populated by all nations, all races, all tribes, all languages, all people we see differently to ourselves now. They will be there in glory. Thinking high is a remedy to tribalism within the church. It's a remedy to tribalism within Christian thinking, Christian living. Think high. First of all, think high. But secondly, aim low. Think high about who you're serving, where you're going, what really matters in life, and then aim low. Who are the people who are right in front of you that you could be tempted to ignore? The things that you could do, you maybe should do, but so far you've thought were below you. Who are the people who actually might really drain you if you gave them a lot of time and energy? Or the things that you, if you were to do, would make you look worse to your neighbors, to your work colleagues? You'd go down a few notches in their estimation. Think high, aim low. And think, what are the ambitions that we maybe quietly have for ourselves within our Christian faith, where we're actually, we think we're aiming high for God, but really we're aiming high for ourselves just within a particular Christian sort of categorization? Think high, really high. Aim low. As a church, we're trying to do this at the moment, aren't we? We're trying to think about our mercy ministry and what are the real needs in our society that we want to serve, and not just what society says is a virtuous thing to do. Every company out there is trying to be seen to be compassionate, to trying to be seen to have a conscience. We don't just take the world's definition and act according to that. We serve those who really are missable, and we think hard about what that looks like. We should be doing it. So what are the people, who are the people, what are the things that you can aim for this week? And ultimately, we do all of this in Jesus' name. He's the servant king who died for us. He's the one who thought high of the glory of heaven, united with his people throughout all of history. He wasn't satisfied to be a king in this world. He thought to eternity, and he thought to your inclusion in the kingdom forever. He thought high, but he aimed low. He did the ultimate thing that no one wants to do, die on a cross for sins he hadn't committed, so he might save ordinary people like you and me and win us to himself. And so we do that now, and we do it in Jesus' name, acknowledging who he is, recognizing his sacrifice for us, trusting in his power to work through us day by day. Think high, aim low, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry for the times when our ego, our tribalism, our pride gets intermingled with our relationship with you. We confess, Father, that that does happen. That's happened this week. That might even have happened today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to serve, even though you deserved to be served by everyone. We pray, first of all, that you'd help all of us in this room to have a sense of just how much you have loved us and how you have served us so sacrificially to save us from our sins and to bring us into the kingdom of glory. But secondly, we pray that you would help us to live lives that reflect you, that we might be quick to serve others and be happy to start low, aim low in the kind of things we do and the kinds of people we serve. Father, we pray that you would take away our ambition that is worldly and give us Christ-likeness. We pray for this for each of us as individuals, but also as a church. Father, we pray that you'd help us with this so that we might be a community and we might be individuals that just look like Jesus in how we live. We pray in his name. Amen.